welcome to The Truth Simply Put, the teaching broadcast vehicle of the Basilea Commission. On today's teaching by Alexander Victor, God's Word rightly divided in the light of Christ, who is the central theme of the entire scriptures, will come with simplicity, precision, clarity, and power to instruct, admonish, edify, and build you up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. Now, let's dive straight in.
What purpose then does the law serve? Today will be part 16. For the Old Testament to be relevant, it must reveal Christ to us. And then we went on to begin to explore that the Old Testament must represent God's character as in Christ. And we've established that what Christ does not show us of God does not exist in God. Can we all say that together, one to go? What Christ does not show us of God does not, it does not. If it exists in God, Christ would have showed it to us. So Jesus is the speakings of God about the nature of God. Jesus is God speaking for himself about himself. Did you get it? Jesus is not speaking for God. Jesus is God speaking for himself about himself. Jesus speaking for God will place him only at messenger level. The messenger doesn't stand in John 14, 9. Jesus said to him, "I have been with you for so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how... So when God wanted to speak for himself, he sent Jesus. Do you get it? When God wanted to speak for himself, he sent Jesus. So Jesus is the very speaking of God about the nature of God. Jesus is God speaking for himself about himself. It's not Jesus speaking for God by proxy. He's the very speakings of God. He's God speaking for himself. So when in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Moses and Elijah standing there with the three guys, Peter, James, and John. And then God speaks, voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." The confidence behind the phrase, "Hear ye him," was that everything Jesus declares is what God is. So the moment God said, "Hear ye him," every illumination of God that man will come into can only come by Jesus. The moment God said, "Hear ye him," if God ever answered a man directly, if God ever answered prayers to show his glory, the manifestation of Jesus terminated such indulgences. God will be such a busybody, running around billions of people asking to see him. When he invested all of that in the Son. He vested. Jesus is what God looks like. Jesus is what God sounds like. Jesus is what God smells like. Jesus is what God thinks like. Jesus is what God looks like. That's why he is the image of the invisible God. It's important to put side by side as parallels, image and invisible. Very important. Very important. He's the image of the invisible God. Yeah, he's nice and sweet. That's a truth. But the statement is more true. The statement is more true than he is the image of the invisible God. When you consider the two words, image. I mean, for me, he's the image of God would have been okay for me. I'm sold. He's the image of God. I'm okay. Yeah. But he's the image of the God that is invisible. And therefore, this is what gives imagery to him. So invisible to man. Outside Jesus. Yeah. So he's the image of the invisible God. It's true. Because something that's invisible, something you cannot see. Something that's an image is something that gives visibility to what cannot be seen. Jesus is how God defined himself. There's no way you're trying to find God. So God would answer them in the old covenant in token form. Token form. A token is the absence of the real deal. A token is the absence of the real deal. That's why we give you a token. For instance, in the days of Yankari Game Reserve, you will get a souvenir, you get a little elephant or a zebra as a key holder. Yeah? That you take away as a souvenir. When I came back from Kenya, I had all kinds of stuff I was giving. Kenya t-shirt, you know, all kinds of stuff, you know, safari thingy. Those are tokens. Because when I came back, Kenya did not come back with me. So what did I come back with? A token of Kenya. Somebody else coming into Calabar wants nothing more than to go and snap photograph at that roundabout. Say, see, I was in Calabar. Or to go and snap where the hand is there. Stay between the forefinger and the thumb. So I'm in Calabar. And for them, it's a token. So when I come to Calabar and I'm leaving, I want to take a highlight of it with me. Because if I enjoyed it as much as I intended to, I'm sad to leave it. And so I latch onto a token. I eat afang, I eat fisherman soup, I eat pankuko, I eat dikai corn, you know, all of those. I do as much. I take photos in the residential old residential museum. I take as much tokens as I can with me. Every time you have a token, you have a token because you don't have the real deal. All right. You are giving the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring. Your glorification is coming. If you have the token, you don't have immortality. When you have immortality, you need the token. You yourself will be spirit. Does that make sense? Christians, believers, are stuck in the realm of tokens. Face kerchiefs. Water, oil, fruits, salt, mustard seed, sand, saliva, blood, things that existed to point to who will come. The linen ephod that the priest wore, the breastplate, the dimensions, the color, everything was a symbol of what was to come. The Ark of Covenant, every specification of it was a foretelling of what was to come. The mercy seat, where the blood was poured to cover sin for 1 year, was a type. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the things to come. Run through translations for me. Shadow. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview. The old plan was only a hint of the good things in a new plan. For since the law amplified has only a shadow, look at that, just a pale representation of the good things to come, not the very image of those things. It can never, by offering the same sacrifices continually year after year, make those perfect who approach its altars. You came to cry at the altar. If God was at the altar, it's because you came there to cry. So you... so he arrived at the altar when you arrived there to cry. Just like you didn't know that you were crying who you went to the altar to look for. Hebrews 9:23. This is why, look at this carefully. This is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven.
had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven, copies, real things. Give us a TPT. 23. Are you learning anything? Fantastic choice of word. So it was necessary for all the earthly symbols of the heavenly realities to be purified with these animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves required a superior sacrifice than these. Message 23. That accounts for the prominence of blood and death in all these secondary practices that points to the realities of heaven. It also accounts for why, when the real thing takes place, someone say the real thing. These animal sacrifices aren't needed anymore. Are you still here? Colossians chapter 2, 14. I need 16, but go from 14 for context. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now 16. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are... a shadow of things to come, but the substance is. And 17, give me TPT or NLT or the message. All these were but for a prophetic shadow and the evidence of what will be fulfilled, for the body is now Christ. Okay, message. All those things are mere shadows cast before what was to come. The substance is. So if the substance is Christ, why are we stuck in the shadows? If Philippians 3:20 says to you, but your citizenship or your conversation is in heaven from which we eagerly await a Savior, why are you stuck in things that were pointing you to a place you are now sat in? And so misrepresentations of the nature of God exist where we refuse to retire the shadows. Where we refuse to retire the tokens. Are you following?
Yes,
and so we're looking to things to define God when God has defined himself. Because God has defined himself. Even from the Old Testament, he has always been defining himself. So there's Matthew 17, and there's what happens in the Mount of Transfiguration, and then God speaks and says to, where Moses and Elijah are, of course, representing the law and the prophets. And he says, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And I told you that means this is the one you should hear. Retiring the law and the prophets. Hebrews 1, right? God in sundry times and in different ways has in time past spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has in these days spoken to us through the Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had poured out sins, sat at the right hand of majesty on high. That one is true. But another layer of the truth of the Mount of Transfiguration exists in the fact that God was also announcing to Israel that the prophet he promised he would send in the order of Moses had come. Because Moses, you know, was a type of Christ, as well as an anti-type of Christ. He was a type of Christ in that he was a mediator. He was an anti-type in the sense that he could not bring about salvation by what he mediated. Because every type must of necessity be flawed. A type cannot be perfect. You tweak and 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 tweak until the real deal. Are you following me now? So Jesus shows up, retiring the law and the prophets. Only with the exception of the fact that they represent him. Does that make sense? Okay, I was going to go to the scripture, but let's go to Acts 10. Let me just show you what I'm saying. Acts chapter 10. I need 43. This is Peter in Cornelius' house, right? Acts 10. And Peter went up to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile that had them preach the gospel to him. And then start from verse 40. Verse 40, Acts 10, 40. This is quite a read. Okay, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, next, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. 43. To him, all the prophets, this is Peter speaking. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him, not just the prophets, Peter says, all the prophets bore testimony to this, that through his name, whoever believes in him, TPT 43. And not only us, look at this, but all of the prophets agree in their writings that everyone who believes in him receives through. So when we are reading all the writings of the prophets, we must look at what they all agreed and what they all said. I might not bother much on what they disagreed on, but we have to focus on what they agreed on. And they all agreed that anyone that believes on his name receives complete forgiveness of sins through the power of his name. Let's see the message. Let's see the message. But we're not alone in this, for you think we're crazy. Our witness that he's the means to forgiveness of sins is backed up by the witness of all the prophets. No exceptions. All the prophets. All the prophets. So when we read the prophets, we must see what they all agreed on. Or we read again. And again. Or sit down and let somebody teach you. Until you see what they all agreed on and what they all wrote. That is the accurate representation of God as in Christ. Forgiveness. With you, David said, with you there is forgiveness. Hey, what scripture is that? With you there is, David, oh God. With you there is forgiveness. Psalm 130. Love God's word. What did David know? That he will make such an assertion. Psalm 130 from verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Old Testament, Old Covenant. David said, the message. Stay here, verse 3.
If you, God, kept record on wrongdoings, TPT, if you kept records on wrongdoings, Lord, if you measured us and marked us with our sins, who would ever have their prayers answered?
NLT,
Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, oh Lord? Now verse 4, David, Old Testament, David, but there is forgiveness with you. I've told you before, fear who they forgive what he is supposed to kill. It is easy and typical to be vindictive. It's not who revenge you should be afraid of.
It's who forgive.
No, you are vexing. You are causing craze and commotion. Cause it. You are breaking bottom and scattering somebody's car. It's typical. It's typical. That's a regular 101 response. For somebody who should grind you to death, forgives you, bros. Fear him. But there is forgiveness with you that you should be feared.
Fear God, oh.
And this was David. Jesus had not died. David had, by revelation, figured out that the character of God is the forgiveness of sin for his name's sake. That phrase is very important. For his name's sake. God has never forgiven your sins because they were too heavy for you to bear.
Let him just come and help you.
David saw it. So with you,
there's forgiveness.
David, you have done a wrong. Yo, you have done a bad thing. Who sent you to censor Israel? Who? Who sent you to count Israel? Did God send you? That was what God came to David to ask him. Because David, as under shepherd, took on the role of shepherd. There's a case study for the church. You need to start numbering God's people. Is you laying claim to what is not yours? That's what God was trying to teach David and teach the church by extension. Who sent you to number Israel? Are they your people? Because you are king. So now you're going to have to pay. Philistines will come and raid you. Famine will happen to you. Or third option, you fall into my hand. Philistines, we hate them, they hate us. They will have no mercy. Famine, we have no control over that. A lot of people will die. We don't know how the cops will fare. We're not sure we have a Joseph. Because they knew the scriptures. You, I thought you told Moses that you are gracious. Merciful. You even forgive three kinds of things. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. You said you are slow to anger. So slow. God comes vex as he vex. After you succeeded in being angry. Young guys, but for a moment. Sir, it's like as if. God was like. That's why David is called the man after God's own heart. David. Ah. We heard David saying, I love your law, liar. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin. A liar. Your commandments are ever before me, and yet I broke everyone. I love your law. They are my, I'm quoting Psalms, they are my meditations all day long. Really? Really?
And God calls David the most quintessential lawbreaker. So David, it turns out, used the law lawfully. Implication of that is he found righteousness. They put bread in the most holy place where the chief priest goes. They just pass the bread. They don't enter. They pass the bread and then bring it out the next day and put fresh one. Because every day they put bread as a token. God wasn't eating it. He wasn't eating it. Fresh bread. Today bread. Today bread. Somebody is running from Saul for days. He has not eaten. He gets there and he's perceiving the aroma of divine bread. Bread of immortals. Bread that they baked for God today. Do you people have food? They say no. But I can smell bread. Yes, the God bread. Yeah. And David invaded God's throne. Most holy place where even the high priest goes in once a year after 6 months of preparation. A hungry David enters the most holy place, not as the throne, but as his father's room. As a priest, I don't stand a chance that one day. But I am the one that wrote that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not. Once I was young, now I am old. I have not watched this. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed do what? Beg what? Beg what? Beg what? Now that there's bread, what do we do to it? My father's bread. Ate it. Didn't stop there. Took it, brought his men. Misfits that left and followed him. Misfits. Not even qualified anymore to be Israelites, let alone priests, let alone high priest. And he fed them all the bread of God. And they lived. And the bread which came down from heaven. He that eateth this shall not die. God looks at David and he goes, yeah, see my heart. That's my heart. A colossal failure. A terrible lawbreaker. Serial lawbreaker. God sees a man who sees him. You want to be accepted? You want to be pleased? See the Son. See the Son. Angel of death went around, First Samuel 24, went around, killed a few people, came and stopped at the place, the threshing floor of a man called Arauna. David ran there. Who has this place where the angel stopped? Says Arauna, I'm buying it to make a sacrifice to God. Arauna said, take it for free. He said, God forbid. First Samuel 24, 24. Oh, I will not give to the Lord. That would not cost me something. He was in a romance with God. Understood the heart of God. This is what you asked your God for at Horeb on the day you were all gathered at the mountain and said, we can't hear anymore from God, our God. We can't stand any more fire. We'll die. So you're calling down fire from now, from heaven in your revival meetings. Fire that when it came, they said, we don't want. Now the average Christian revival looking for fire. No more fire, please, we'll die. So according to that, what was that? The yearning to hear God, but the inability to hear him. I will send you a prophet you can hear. Fast forward to the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses is standing there. Jesus is standing there. God then says, this is my beloved son. In whom I'm well pleased. Ngwano. So Moses also standing there was passing the baton, if you like, or endorsing or letting, being a typology of the fact that that prophet after my kind that will come, that you will hear, is here. So it wasn't three tents we're going to build. It was one, and the one wasn't Jesus. Yeah. Jesus, right? One tent, no? They said, hear him. Then he said, build a tent on the mountain for him. What's a tent? Who is his tent? So we stop David from building a house for God. We then let Peter, James, and John build a tent for Jesus. And they come and say, God doesn't dwell in tents made by human hands. No, there could have been no tent on the mountain. This is a tent. And he has always wanted. So yes, it was one tent. Not for Jesus. You know, up there, built the tent for Jesus. So he's now staying in the mountain and not come down. Serve fish boys. Just stay outside and be looking at the three tents. Or the one tent. To what end? But you are God's building. Hear ye him. Moses wrote of me. So when you read the prophets, the law and the prophets, you read them to the degree that they represent God as in Christ. Because I said when I started, Christ is God. Speaking for himself about himself. Are you following me? Let me try and push this forward a little bit. So it's important to see that the scriptures are relevant in the Old Testament, particularly to the degree that they represent God's character as in Christ. As in Christ. When you hear people say, I placed a curse on them because they offended me. James 3 and 10. Out of the same mouth proceed both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Mm-hmm. Verse 9 will say, with it we bless our God and Father, and we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. That's verse 9. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. This thing is not ought to be so. Verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives and or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You are either in the one or the other. If we subscribe to a God who curses, we cannot at the same time say he's a God who blesses the people he curses. Or curses the people he blesses. That's why he has redeemed us from the curse. by becoming the curse. That the blessing of Abraham rests upon Gentiles through faith. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Now, Christ did not curse when he was reviled, reviled not. Ah, hallelujah. 1 Peter chapter 2, 20, from 20 through till 24. Yeah, well, 23 actually. Are we there? For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Give us NLT. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. You get it now? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. You get it? The message. There's no particular virtue in accepting punishment that you well deserve. But if you're treated badly for good behavior and continue in spite of it to be a good servant, that's what counts with God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Colon, which means what is coming next, is the steps you should follow. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, NLT, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case. Tell your neighbor now, that's your example. Tell the other neighbor now, that's your example. So when you try to, even though it's a futile attempt, when you try to curse someone or revile someone, especially because you think they deserve it, is Christ your example? Father, forgive them, he says, for they know not what they do. And I put it to you. We know. We fully know what we're doing. Do you want to crucify means? Crucify means crucify him. Do you understand? Just in case some of you, the translation is lost on you. Yeah, crucify means to carry him, put him on a tree, nail him with nails, and then he dies by asphyxiation. Crucify means kill him by crucifixion. It takes a level of knowledge of detail to specify how a person should die. You must know a thing or two about crucifixion to stipulate that that is how you are insisting they should kill Jesus. These are people that knew what they were doing. They raised such a cacophony until Pilate succumbed. Jesus did not see it. So it did not. Because all of this is in what I came to forgive. He took by lawless hands, he says in Acts chapter 2, but by his foreknowledge. It's part of what I came to forgive. So they don't know what they're doing. That's why I explained to you that when he says God doesn't behold iniquity, it's not that God doesn't see it. Please, don't belittle God's capacity. Is that he doesn't act against it because he acted against it. Does that make sense? He doesn't act against it because he acted against it. He acted against it fully when he judged it in his son. So there's no basis to judge it again in you, because he judged it in his son for you. The son died as you. for you. Does that make sense? So he has judged it. He has dealt with it squarely in his son. What does that call you into? Fearing who forgives. That's why he looked at the adulterous woman, the woman caught in adultery. No, he never said to her, your sins are forgiven. Where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you? She said, no one. He said, well, neither do I. Go and say no more. Did she receive forgiveness? Are you sure? Whether vitally at that point or promissory, she received forgiveness. Was she told her sins were forgiven? Was she told to confess her sin? Nobody accuses you. Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. So she walks away with a feeling of awe. I met the only person who could condemn me, and he set me free. No, I will never sin again. That's salvation. The only person that had what it took to condemn me says, go and sin no more. No, I'm sinning again. That's how it works. That's the example 1 Peter says we should follow. Tough, but that's the truth. So when we see vendettas in scripture, they do not apply to us. When you see vengeance in scripture, it is showing you how not to be vengeful. It's not showing you what to do. Because even the vengeance of God disappointed a lot of people. Romans 12. Do not repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There's a moral conundrum with that text. If God is telling you, when they do evil to you, do good to them. Leave the evil to me. I will help you with it. That's God telling you he's in the ministry of evil. That's a problem. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Oh, people can revenge, just not you. It's me, God, that used to revenge. Hey, I don't want. I'd rather manage my revenge myself than to trust a God who has capacity to revenge. Because who is my enemy today or enemy of God today? Because I said, tomorrow can be me that has pissed somebody off, who then goes to God to revenge for them. And now I'm on the menu for who God will mete out revenge to. No, if God is revenging for me, I'm afraid that one day he will revenge on me. And don't tell me I will never piss God off. You're a liar. I don't have any enemies. You are in delusion. Delusion. Your hairdresser doesn't like you. That woman that you skip her shop to go and buy garri in the next shop doesn't like you. She hates you all the more because last Saturday in prayer must change hand, they gave her water to pour in front of her shop and say, anybody that pass your shop will buy from you. And you had the temerity, the effrontery, the audacity to cheapen her prophetic energy and pass her shop. Who you? Woman that took sand from the front of her shop to church. Sand from her shop. All night, tarried with the Lord. Put the sand on the altar. The sand received fire. Took the sand back, sprinkled it in front of the shop. Anybody that pass here must buy from my shop. You got up. We passed the shop. You didn't even pass it like fire was burning you when you were passing. You just pass it casually. You have no respect for fire. You say, I don't know why the woman doesn't like me. Hey, I've just told you
Why? Prophetically. So I have no, I'm telling you the truth. You need to know the lengths people go to.
To run a kiosk in the corner.
Say, I have no enemies. You are joking. I'm nice to everybody. You know how people can smile in hatred? Hello, my daughter. How are you? Are you okay? How is the day?
You're like, so I woke up this morning. Yes, you're not dead yet.
So I've never offended anybody. Your very existence is an offense. Your very existence is an offense to someone. So by the time God starts venging for everybody, very soon, we will run out of vessels to minister vengeance to. So it is obvious that vengeance that was being talked about in Romans 12 was not God repaying evil for evil. Then he has no right to tell you to not repay evil for evil. Why is he telling you to repay evil with good? But he repays evil for evil. You can't be telling me to do what you're not doing. Yes, sir. We have to be careful about the whole imitate thing. Now, I've taught this in Journey Through Romans 12. Until you start to look at it carefully and see what vengeance was to him. Because he told Cain, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And he's crying vengeance. Brother's crying. But I put a mark on you. And if anybody kills you, I will kill you. You would have thought that anybody killing Cain is doing God a favor. He's helping God to take out a fugitive and a vagabond. A murderer.
The first one at that. So the first person to kill Cain would have been the first person to execute justice.
And God put a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him.
That's King James.
God put a mark on Cain so that no one will be able to kill him who sees him. That's why Hebrews will now come and announce in Hebrews 10. You have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Cain. Because God's problem, you see, you are the one that think you offended God. You're the one that thinks you offended God. God's problem is with sin and death. Those are his enemies.
Of course, you fell to them by grand design. You fell into them by grand design.
But that is God's enemies. So who does God have a beef with? Sin and the pale horse.
If you have read Revelation, death is called the pale horse. So God's enemies.
So when you did something wrong, who did God get pissed at? Say, death. You are looking at effect. God is looking at cause. You are struggling with the periphery. What church has magnified? God is looking at who is behind it. I will deal with him. And you think vengeance is God dealing with the sinner? Vengeance is God dealing decisively with the sin. Because God will never ever partner with sin against you. Never, never, ever. God is always on your side against sin. Because once sin is dealt with, You have no choice but to, the only choice left is to please God. Once we remove sin, the only choice you have left is the choice to please God or to please God. Because you don't want to sin. Nobody wants to sin. Paul says the things I don't want to do. He said the things I find myself doing. He says I'm a slave to sin. Who will deliver me from this wretched body of sin? That was Paul's cry. Our cry by extension. And he says thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So the unspeakable gift comes to put paid to what? Sin. The nature. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Because vengeance is a beautiful thing. You walk scot-free. When God has finished revenging. That's why he spoils them so badly. Message says he dragged them naked on the street. Colossians 2. This is why, again, we must understand the trueness of the character of God. The scriptures must represent him accurately to us. We must see him accurately represented in the pages of the scripture. We must. God is not leading you to do what he's not doing. He's not. He's not inspiring you to do what he's not doing. He can't be walking in unforgiveness and telling you to walk in forgiveness. He can't be telling you to be angry and sin not and not let the sun go down on your anger, but yet he's angry, irrational, and just erratic. And he will crush you at a moment's notice. That's not the God of the scriptures. So when you're running through and reading those scriptures, it's like the God that has been sold to us that killed the whole world in a flood. What kind of God is that? Or you read the text, you see that the flood came to save the world. It's not God's problem that only 8 people believed. 1 Peter 3:20. Give me the New King James first, and then we can diverge to other translations. Who formerly were disobedient, look at this carefully, when once the divine long-suffering waited, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Remember, God is not slack as some count slackness. Right? The divine long-suffering of God waited. I like to start with New King James, but now let's have NLT. It's ready. Those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited while Noah was building his boat. Continues, this is when the NLT. Only 8 people were saved. And why was God waiting patiently? For people to be saved. Right? People to be saved. That's why he was waiting. The long suffering of God waited. What translation was that? NLT? Give us TPT. Because of their disobedience of long ago, for during the time of Noah, God patiently waited while the ark was being prepared. But only a few were brought safely through the flood waters. A total of 8 souls. So what was the waters coming for? To save. Not to destroy. That people were destroyed doesn't mean God came to destroy. John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what happened in the days of Noah was a type of salvation. That patient waiting of God for Noah to build the ark, the building of the ark was akin to the preaching of the gospel. Second Peter 2:4-5. That's what makes Noah a preacher of righteousness. 120 years of waiting. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people. A preacher of righteousness. bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. So that gives you perspective that the flood was there to save, not destroy. You needed to come into the ark to be saved. I see most people argue for the case of God taking you as you are and not bothering about growing you. But he's growing you not for just the earth. He's growing you for where he's taking you. Does that make sense? Yeah. So again, another classic misrepresentation of God. Noah's ark. Sodom and Gomorrah. I've talked about that many times in the past. If there's 50 people, will you spare? If there's 50 people, righteous people, I will spare. 40, 35, 20, 10, I will spare. So he was coming to spare the righteous. And at that point, the righteous would have just been anybody who believed and left Sodom. Not anybody who confessed Jesus as Lord. Righteousness in Noah's case would have been just anybody crazy enough to go into the ark. Grumbling, murmuring, it doesn't matter. We're in the ark. All it takes is just for me to be crazy enough to go into the ark. And stay there long enough for the rest of the loading to be complete and God to shut the door. Once he shuts the door, you're not going anywhere, sir. Kick all the force you want. We have closed this door. Next stop, immortality. What's the next stop? Put me down. You have yet to meet some annoying babies. You see a 6-month-old baby that needs counseling. Tell they need a therapist. Annoying children. Major anger issues. And the child is kicking off. Let me go. You look at the child. You don't want to. Because the responsibility for that child's safety lies with you. Problem is, most people that are growing old in the world think that they are growing up in the sight of God. A child of God. There's a reason why you are called child of God. You are not an adult of God. Your mom will tell you, it doesn't matter how old you are, you'll always be my child. Dallas now is as old as he is, 72 years old. If they meet his mom on the road now, they will ask your mom, how are the children? Yes. You will now see his mom answering, oh yeah, my Craig is fine. His first daughter now is 12 years old. My other grandchild now is 10. And she's talking about the children that her child has grown. So grown, he has children that have become her grandchildren. But when her friends see her, they ask her, how are your children? Yes, sir. You say, yeah, my children are fine. My first one is in England. That one is married to a professor. They have three children. And your child also has one grandchild. So I have one great-grandchild. But they ask you about who? Your children. Yes, nobody comes to her, your mom, and say, how are your adult offspring? Yes. How are those people you give birth to that have now grown up? No, we don't have time for that nonsense. Once they meet your mom, say, how are the children? I should have final. My first son celebrated his 50th 2 weeks ago. Children. Then it's in the sight of God. You want to grow up and take responsibility for yourself. You feel like you will grow to the point where you will say, put me down. And God will not look at you and say, well, you are grown enough to take responsibility for yourself. He will not actually put you down. You lie. Now that is assurance. And as crazy as you were, you will not drop the child. Because the child simply does not know what they want. Drop me. You die. Let me go. Go away. And then you start to kick off. You know, in the boat, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. When you fart, flatulence,
in our local parlance, interestingly, what do you call it? So technically, you created a nausea, puking, phobia. And then the mess of all the other animals doing their thing. Why then is it implausible? Why then is it inconceivable to see the boat of salvation? Some mess. God handled the mess in the ark enough to not open the door for any reason. No matter how legitimate the mess was, they were safe. And God knew that the salvation he was working for them far outweighed the mess. And Noah's ark could not be opened, no matter how much mess went on in there. But God's ark can be opened. The moment you mess up, the Holy Spirit leaves you. Oh, but no, Noah's ark, as grand as it was just a type. So I'm going to fart. I'm going to mess. And my mess is going to stink, as will yours and yours and yours. But you see this ark we have come into. God has shut the ark until the only exit is at the place of safety. Tell your neighbor, mock rest. Stay long enough, we'll figure out how to clean our mess. They've figured out how to manage this thing, how to clean this thing, to come to this side of the boat. Can we take all the animals from this side of the boat? Right inside there, sanctify emoko de bede. Temanemendo kopere. Embo kotembe kuseberende gesh. Sanctification is taking place inside the ark, not outside. Addictions are broken inside the ark, not outside. Sexual orientations are corrected inside the ark, not outside. Adultery is dealt with inside the ark, not outside. All the cleaning takes place. The storms are raging inside. Sanctification is going on inside. Maturity is going on. By the time we have been with the lions for 2 weeks, we know what to do with them. By the time you have been with the mosquitoes for 2 days, you know what to do with them. It is going on inside. So the announcement as we close, the announcement is, you are stayed in the ark. You are stayed in the ark. You are stayed in the ark. And celebrate the Lord in here. You are staying in the ark. The banana. Evotemende gebero de gonde. Come on, celebrate the fact that you are staying in the ark.
Well, that's it for today's teaching. We trust it has been worth your time. For more of these messages from our stables, kindly subscribe to our teaching podcast at www.thebasileacommission.podbean.com or via the Podbean app on your mobile device. For inquiries and further information, kindly send us an email to info@thebasileacommission.org or find us on social media with the handles at The Truth Simply Put or at WAR The Church. You can also send us an SMS, call us, or connect with us via WhatsApp on +234 70 881 8864. Finally, if you would like to give to support the work that we do, kindly follow the Patreon link in our podcast or contact our office for details. Thank you.